But we're going to look at Matthew chapter 12 now, and just a short passage. And those of you who read your notices may realise I've actually changed the plan a little bit, which just occasionally happens. I was going to do this with the passage that comes at the end of chapter 13 as well. But I've decided to just focus on these few short verses here and pick up a particular theme, scale back the ambitions a bit. So we're just going to look at verses 46 to 49. And if you find page 800, no, you won't. I don't know what number you'll need to look at because I'm using a different Bible. So 978, if you want to use a page number. So it's the section Jesus, Mother and Brothers. And we're going to be returning to Matthew and carrying on a little series. And this is a link passage here between what we had before and what's coming up. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." We pray, Heavenly Father, that these challenging words would speak to the reality of our lives. Amen. The family is one of the basic staples of the television sitcom. From The Simpsons to The Royals, from Only Fools and Horses to Outnumbered, families are non-stop laughter all the way, aren't they? Oh yeah, there's a bit of tension and drama thrown in there, but in the end it's all happy, it's all benign, it's all good, isn't it? Well, reality does have plenty of laughter, plenty of amusement, plenty of joy along the way, I hope. Yet, it has to be said, when I add together the total stories of everyone's family experiences, it's not actually that funny. To be brutally honest, much of the time, it's more like a tragedy with lighter moments than a comedy with the odd sad bit. That's a plain fact of life, isn't it? At least that's how it seems to me. And you know what? To be a Christian in all of this, it's overall a good thing. Overall, it helps. It grants strength and courage. It gives you all kinds of benefits. Yet it also brings its burdens as well. For example, there's an added concern for your children. If you are a Christian, you think, will they follow in the footsteps of faith? Many do. That's great. It's still actually the main way in which people in our culture become Christians. Yet we all know, don't we? Many don't as well. At least not perhaps in our lifetime. And even when they do, well, then you worry, are they going to carry on with it? For other people, the worry is in another direction. You perhaps become a believer when you're a bit older. And then you worry about your parents, or your brother and sister, or your partner, or your whoever. And you think, how am I going to handle my concerns for them? And all kinds of other things too. So family, a brilliant thing. Brothers, sisters, children, parents, etc. You know, who would want to be without them? But it's also a hard thing. Christian faith helps overall, but not by simply taking the problem away and making it easy. And in fact, faith can bring family problems of its own. Well, in this short passage we're going to look at now, it does not have all the answers to this issue. But it does at least make one thing clear. Jesus had family problems too. Bit of a surprise, isn't it? But his family situation was not perfect. Not for these 3 years, anyway. We'll have three sections. The first one is a family rejection. So Jesus, you remember, is going around doing miracles and preaching. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and his brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." He says it twice here, making the point. Come on, they're insisting. They're demanding it. From Matthew's account, you can only really guess what was on their mind. But in Mark's gospel, Mark fills in some more details. Mark chapter 3, verse 21 says, "When his family heard about what Jesus was doing, they went to take charge of him because they said, 'He's out of his mind. He's gone bonkers.'" So they weren't just turning up for a chat. "Oh, how are you doing, Jesus?" They were turning up with white coats on to take him away for his own good, not to mention the good name of the family. After all, think about what this meant for him, for them as a family, should I say. The background is that almost certainly, by this point, Joseph, Jesus' legal father, had died. Jewish husbands were typically rather older than their wives, and men, particularly in those days, tended to die younger. This meant that the oldest son, as the oldest son, Jesus himself would have been head of this extended family. So what an embarrassing situation when he suddenly goes around acting as a Messiah. What a risk. He could be killed, not to mention the rest of them. And it's kind of interesting. It's not that easy to work out what's going on. After all, Mary, at least, knew that there was something special to Jesus' destiny. She'd had messages from angels and so on, but perhaps she didn't know what that was. But clearly they weren't expecting this. They weren't expecting Jesus to be doing what he was doing. He obviously hadn't spent the previous 30 years going around doing miracles and being outstanding and so on. He had obviously been keeping his head down, quietly just getting on with living a good, normal, humble life until now. When he emerged as the Messiah, no one was saying, "I thought so, there was always something special." No, they're saying, "Oh, him. Come to think of it, I can't think of any occasion he sinned." Do you see what I mean? It was that kind of background for Jesus. Only now, since the Holy Spirit has come upon him when he was baptized by crazy cousin John, has he been acting in this way. And they don't seem to like it, do they? So they come along to take charge of him. "Come on, Jesus, come home. You're not thinking straight here. Time for a nice cup of tea, yeah?" Imagine how they felt when Jesus' reply came back to them. He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Thwack! You feel it? That's what it is, isn't it? That is a slap in the face for his natural family. That would be seen as a shameful rejection. I mean, even by the standards of the modern world, let alone in the tight-knit families of the ancient Near East. Now, the context is going to make sense of it. We're going to understand, I hope, why this had to happen. But there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ has inflicted a serious, painful humiliation on his family. Well, partly this is an inevitable feature of human family life. It only goes to show, even when one partner is a perfect, sinless person and another is the mother of the Son of God, there is no perfect family. There are internal factors in human nature and in human culture. There's the world around us with all its failings. Which means that every rose in life has its thorn. Every close human relationship brings the potential but also the reality of pain. That's always the case, even in the best of situations in this world. One writer sums up the muddle of family life like this. I kind of like this description. "The family. We are a strange little band of characters trudging through life, sharing diseases and toothpaste, coveting one another's desserts, hiding shampoo, borrowing money, locking each other out of our rooms, inflicting pain and kissing to heal it in the same instant, loving, laughing, defending, and trying to figure out the common thread that bound us all together in the first place. That was by Irma Bombeck, whoever that was. And this sort of inbuilt pain as well as joy in family life, that's a reason why we must cherish our family but never idolize it, to use that theme from our previous weeks, previous sermons. Just as in the Eastern world, family identity and shame culture hold too fast a grip. It's too tight in the Eastern world today. But also in the West, it's quite possible for us to invest too much hope, too much in our hope that our family is going to be the thing that delivers ultimate happiness and well-being and perfection to our lives. Those wonderful little children are going to make everything perfect for us. No. But, actually, the point is deeper than that. Because some pain in our family relationships isn't just because we're all human. Some pain is also, if we're Christians, an inevitable consequence of the kingdom of God. And Jesus' family had to learn that. They had to learn, painful as it might be, that he had a higher allegiance to his Father in heaven than to his family on earth. Now, I actually doubt that was easy for him either. I doubt that was something that was easy, because he loved his family as well as anyone. But they had to learn it even more. They had to understand that they couldn't just summon him up to a family council. They couldn't just demand that he comes and does his family duty. They just didn't have that call upon him anymore. He was now aligned to something greater than they'd imagined. So where might we encounter that in our lives today, if we're Christians? Perhaps when you're called to follow Christ in the first place, maybe against the will of important people in your family. Perhaps when you're tempted to follow a backsliding husband or wife. You maybe start out on the same journey, one of them starts to slide back. Which way are you going to go? Perhaps when you consider compromising your family commitments in order to stay in favour with a wayward child. Perhaps when you allow other activities again and again to trump church activities. Perhaps when there's that really hard decision about who you're going to marry and whether they're going to be on the same journey as you. The tension isn't necessarily a matter of sin, of one thing being right or wrong. Christian parents might feel it. For example, if you have a child who decides to forego some lucrative career to take on some kind of Christian service. You know, that can be actually quite horrifying, even for proud Christian parents. You still quite like the idea of your son being a solicitor rather than a pastor. So don't get me wrong, it's fantastic to have good, important family relationships, and we should work for them and expect them, but in the kingdom of God, there is a higher calling. And if we want to follow Jesus, he will test it to see where our ultimate allegiances lie. And indeed, those black flies in our Chardonnay, they may well have a purpose for us. There was a painful process even for the family of the Son of God to go through. They had to learn, painful as it was, that things had changed. They were different now, the kingdom had come. They could not call upon Jesus as their special big brother anymore. In the kingdom of God, the relationship landscape had changed. And you know, there's a sadness in that. But there is also a comfort. Don't assume that every pain in family life is pointless. Don't assume that every pain in family life is necessarily a failure on your part. Sometimes that umbilical cord needs to be cut. And the Lord knows best how to do it and what it will take. So Jesus' family was in one sense rejected, really was. But the family was then reconceived, put back together again. There was a new understanding of what it meant. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So you see, in the kingdom of God, family is not about your genetic links to your old dad anymore. It's about obedience to your new father. This was the new bond for Jesus now. And for us, it's that common thread that can hold us together. Remember in that saying I read before? You may have noticed, if you're a Christian and your adult parents aren't, it's actually quite difficult to tell them about Jesus, to explain your faith to them. Plenty of us come to faith through Christian parents who believe when we're young. But once we're adults, that's quite unusual. You don't like hearing it from them, then, do you, when you're an adult? Normally it comes from somewhere else. It's difficult to share your faith across that relationship, generational divide once you're adults. Yet you'll notice, though, Jesus doesn't say, my mother and brothers are those who obey me. They're those who no longer see me as my brother, but see me as their senior, their boss. He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He's inviting us all to be his family. Whoever submits like I do to this heavenly Father is my family, he says. So, as I've said, we can make too much of human families, our natural families. It's possible to give too much significance to that in the grand scheme of things. Not saying that we shouldn't love our families, care for our children, obey our parents when we're young and support them when they're old, keep in touch, help with loans or whatever else it might be, particularly the babysitting, really important. Of course. But in Christ, there is a higher consideration, a higher calling and a higher allegiance to God himself. And that means we still support, cherish and love our family, probably more than we would do if we weren't believers. But it's not anymore because we are obeying them so much as we're obeying him. It's because we're loving him that we do it all the better. See what I mean? Now here's another way in which it works, a really, really good benefit from it. Because you see, this new higher allegiance to God is also what sets us free from the painful failures and problems and difficulties of our family life. When those who should have supported us or obeyed us have let us down, or when we have failed to be the parent or child or brother that we should have been and we're feeling guilty about that, we just can't wipe those things away, can we, and walk off. But we can remember. Whatever's happened, we now have this higher allegiance to a heavenly Father whom we obey. And that means that we don't have to obey that old pattern anymore. That old pattern that was controlling us, our negative behaviour to our family or their negative behaviours to us. We just don't have to obey that pattern anymore. We've got someone better to obey, to submit to. We're set free from that domination of a broken family to be part of a new whole family again. So many people, they struggle with the idea of God as their father because of their own bad experiences as a human father. I can understand that. But I also want to say, don't give up on that idea. Because you see, a heavenly father whom we can obey out of love, because he loves us and we love him, that is far too valuable to lose. That is actually what the broken human heart is longing for. That's why you react so much if you're in that situation. It's actually because it's what you need. That's what the devil wants us to chuck out the window. When it comes to our own children, it's also a healthy reminder that they must at some point be set free to obey whom they choose. They cannot obey us forever and probably never did. What we hope for, of course, is that they will become our brothers and sisters by obeying the same father that we have. But we shouldn't imagine that if they decline to do that, they would then be better off if they carried on obeying us. Is it better that they obeyed us rather than God? No. Far better to properly set them free and at least give them the chance to obey him. Remember the story of the lost son Jesus told. The younger boy whom the parents set free to spend his family fortune, he no doubt brought more pain in the short term than the one who stayed at home. But spiritually, in the end, it's the son whom they set free and who came back who is in the better place than the one who stayed home. So Jesus' family, they had to go through this great rejection, painful but necessary, to make the point that the family bond, even when it's good, has its limits. Parents today have to learn that as well. Jesus' relatives needed to understand that the family had to be reconceived as obedience to God the Father. Not primarily about who you related to, but whom you obeyed. Not who you looked like, but who you acted like. But finally, here's something to encourage us. And here perhaps I've got those of us who really are concerned about loved ones in our family who aren't sharing the same faith as us. Because Jesus' family, as far as we can tell, were eventually reconciled to him and to each other. They were a family brought back together through what Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection. And that's what makes sense of this painful interlude in their lives. Matthew's gospel, later on, names Jesus' family, at least the male part of it, for us. In chapter 13, verse 55, the people say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary?" We know that. "And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us?" they say. So they all knew about his family. The Catholic Church teaches that he doesn't have any brothers and sisters. I don't understand how he can do that, really, since the Bible says that he did. Now, at the end of the Gospels, it doesn't look wonderfully good for his family. Mary goes through this horror of witnessing her firstborn son's terrible death. And there's no mention of Jesus' brothers being there for him, or supporting him, supporting her. In fact, the Lord charges John the Apostle to look after his mum. And you wonder, why aren't his brothers there in their darkest hour? Perhaps it's just a long way from Nazareth, and yet, if his mother could make it, had they given up on Jesus and gone off to live their own lives while she followed him round? Who knows? But the encouraging thing is that the cross is not the last time Jesus' family is mentioned in the Bible. Mary gets one more mention. Anybody know where that is? Acts chapter 5, the very start of the church. In the upper room on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples there, we read in Acts chapter 1, 14, verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And not just her, and with his brothers. So whatever had happened to Jesus' family in that, in the meantime, they have been brought together now in Christ by the resurrection. And we know more as well about one, maybe two, of the brothers. James, the eldest of Jesus' brothers, himself became to be a witness of the resurrection. Christ appeared directly to him, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says. We know that he became a leading figure in the church in Jerusalem. He became known as James the Just, even by non-Christians. He writes one of the New Testament epistles, one of the most important books of the Bible. And he eventually suffered a martyr's death, according to the historian Josephus. We actually know more about James, the brother of Jesus, than we do most of the other apostles. And another, who wrote the book of Jude? It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, Jude, James, common names, possible. There was an apostle called Jude as well. He could have had a brother called James. We don't know for sure. But the most likely candidate for writing the book of Jude was Jesus' own brother, Jude, the brother of the Lord. So this family, for all we know, may have been broken apart by those years of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. But as far as we do know, they were also healed and reunited by the power of the cross and the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. What does that prove for our families? Nothing. Of course, that's not a promise of anything, is it? But what does it encourage? What does it suggest? How does it prompt us to feel and to pray about our grown-up youngsters who haven't followed? About our parents, 80-something, 90-something? About our brothers and sisters who used to be happily in the youth group with us, but aren't anymore? And everyone else we worry in our family. How does it prompt us to feel and think and pray? It prompts us to believe and hope and expect great things to happen. It prompts us not to give up. If this family could be brought back together, and they had their reasons to go their separate ways, so can yours. So that's our concluding thought, really. Don't give up. Keep on praying. Don't keep nagging, because it is actually not a good idea to keep on going on and on and on verbally to your close family. They know what you think. But keep on living a life that bears a witness to the hope and the joy that there is in Christ. Help them to see that actually you have got something more important than them. It's important they know that. Live a life that attracts them to Jesus and believe. And who knows? Maybe they too will be brought together with God as their Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of families. We thank you for the joy and blessing and encouragement that so often these things, families do bring to us. We praise you and ask that you would help us in simple human ways to sustain and encourage our family lives with children, parents, brothers, cousins, aunts and uncles, and whoever else they might be. Yet we also recognize that in our family relationships, many things will have gone wrong. Relationships may have been damaged. Experiences may have driven us apart. And perhaps most painful of all, some have followed you and others haven't. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that such things are no surprise. Such things are not outside the experience of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that just as he was reunited with his mother, with brothers, we pray that we too would be reunited. We too would be in good fellowship. We too would have a happy family life with our own family members. We pray that through the cross, the resurrection, and the power of the Holy Spirit, you would make us one family with you as our Father. Amen.